Today's scripture comes from Philippians 1, 12 through 26. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me.
Amen. Would you all pray with me one more time as we get started? Jesus, I thank you for this morning, and these people who have gathered, for the story that we celebrate and remember as we enter into the season of Lent. And I thank you for these words from the Apostle Paul. I think I'm in a moment in my own life where they resonate very deeply, but are also kind of challenging and paradoxical. So would you help me understand today what it means and how we can rejoice when things are difficult? In you, can we find the freedom to protest the world around us with joy and worship and praise, and to say rejoice when we look at things that would try to steal that from us? Lord, we know that we tell your story and are a part of your story. And we know the comfort and the freedom and the strength and the presence that that can bring to our own lives. Jesus, pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Welcome, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. Today is the second Sunday of Lent and also part two in our conversation in the book of Philippians. And if you were with us last week, then we kind of started this conversation entering into the book of Philippians, doing a little bit of a dive into the context and the history and the story that makes up the background. We learned last week that the letter to the Philippians is a letter that Paul writes while in prison. He's under house arrest and he's guarded by basically the equivalent of like the Roman secret service, the Roman Praetorian Guard. They have him under house arrest, and that means that all of the burdens and financial obligations and food of his imprisonment fall on Paul, but he doesn't have any money, and he doesn't have a job, and so he can't pay for himself. And so this little church in a town called Philippi that was planted by Paul finds out that he's in this circumstance, and he's suffering in this situation, and so they send him aid, food and money and care. And out of Paul's like deep affection for these people, he writes this letter. And that was what makes the letter to the Philippians kind of an interesting and unique New Testament letter. There's no crisis at the heart of this letter. There's no crisis of like sin or leadership disruptions or any weird thing. Like if you've read in the New Testament letter, sometimes we find some weird things happening that Paul is like, "What are you doing? Don't touch that." None of that is happening in the letter to the Philippians. It's just out of a deep place of affection and love in thankfulness and gratitude that the Apostle Paul is writing a letter. And he writes this letter to talk about this shared experience he's having and the Philippians are having. They are suffering on behalf of the gospel, and he is suffering. And so he keeps using this word of like we're sharing in something together. We're sharing in our experience. We're sharing in our love. We're sharing in our prayers. You're sharing in my like circumstances by providing for me. We are sharing in life together. And most importantly for the Apostle Paul, we are sharing in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which is what unites us and enables us to share in life together as a people. This is Paul's like big idea, his major theme that's running throughout the whole letter, is that we together are sharing in the life of Christ. This other-oriented, sacrificial love that we see in Jesus motivates us and leads us towards fellowship with one another and towards a kind of life in the world around us. As we'll talk about today and in the weeks to come, it's not just the death of Christ, the life of Christ that orients our shared participation, but it is also the resurrection and the victory of Christ that we are participants in. This is why we wanted to be in this letter for the season of Lent, because it is a letter all about our participation in the story of Jesus, cross, resurrection, victory of Jesus. And it's not just about studying it or knowing it or remembering it. For the Apostle Paul in this letter, it is about living those things, about living the way of Jesus in ways that are actionable and embodied in the world around us. And that's what the season of Lent is. It's about getting our hands on practices of the way of Jesus. So that's why we wanted to live in this letter and why we'll continue to be here for the next handful of weeks. So that's where we've been. That was the context, the background, participation in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. That's the background. Today, we're moving into verse 12 through 26. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to follow along. It'll also be on the screen. And in this portion of the letter, we learn a bit more about what Paul's been up to. Like, what has his life been like? What has he been doing? And we learn that it has been kind of rough in the world of Paul. We've talked about a few of these things, but currently, Paul is under house arrest. And he is guarded by like Roman secret service, and he has to pay for them, and he has to pay for himself, and he has to pay for his food. So he's isolated, he's locked down, and he's running out of money. That's the part that we know. But if you go to verse 15, Paul starts to talk about like leadership tension and rivalry in the church. He says that some people are preaching Christ out of selfish motivations. And he goes so far as in verse 17 to say that some people proclaim Jesus out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering while in imprisonment. So he's like in prison, he can't preach, and he's like, some people are preaching the gospel and they're doing it just to hurt me, which is rude. But that's not all. Paul is not only in prison, not only is he experiencing leadership tension or rivalry, but at the very moment that this letter is being written, the Roman government is debating whether or not to execute Paul. Paul's life is on the line. There's a chance they may release him and free him and send him off on his way, but there is another chance that they're like, you know what, kind of done with this guy, so we're just going to end it right here and be through with this Paul guy. And he knows this. He knows that this is kind of the conversation that's happening within the court system or judicial system of Rome. And so all of these things are weighing on Paul. But what is interesting about this section that Lauren just read for us is that every time Paul names one of these difficulties, he adds something very surprising to it. So in verse 12, Paul talks about being under house arrest, but then he goes on to say, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually resulted in the progress of the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And even the other brothers and sisters are being made more confident through my imprisonment. It's like somehow there's this like weird divine Aikido happening in this situation where Paul's like, yeah, I'm in prison and I don't love being in prison, but guess what's happening is that somehow all my Roman guards are learning about Jesus, and that's kind of cool and interesting. And somehow people who see me in prison are growing more confident, and that's pretty swell. But then he goes on to say that even as there's this like weird leadership tension and rivalry, in verse 18, he says, why does it matter? Just this, that it is Christ proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, and in that I rejoice. Paul's like, yeah, they're doing this to hurt me, but at the end of the day, Jesus is still talked about. People are being introduced to the good news of Christ. Like, it's okay. And he even goes on and goes so far as to say, at the very end of 18, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Somehow, in the midst of this very difficult set of circumstances that Paul is experiencing, in the midst of the stress that he would be under, the isolation that he would feel, the tension that he would feel as people are doing things specifically to hurt him, and then above all, the tension of knowing that your life is on the line, Paul can somehow claim, and in that, I rejoice. Somehow Paul holds to joy. Somehow Paul can protest the evil that is befriending him with joy. And he'll go so far as to say in verse 21 that as he's talking about his own death, he says, for to me, living is Christ, but dying is gain. Somehow even in the face of his own death, Paul can say, living is Christ, dying is gain, I will rejoice. How can Paul look at these difficulties and say, rejoice? How can he look at these difficulties and have this kind of like non-anxious presence around them? I get stressed when my truck is in the shop. Paul is facing his own death and he's like, it's fine. How do you have that kind of non-anxious presence, the freedom of your own mind and heart to look at the circumstances around you and to see this kind of like divine Aikido in all of it? And the thing I really like about Paul in this moment is not only is he free, but he's still very present to the world around him. He's unafraid of death, or it seems he's unafraid of death, but he's also not escapist. He goes on to say, right after talking about his own death, he says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means more fruitful labor for me. Yet I cannot say which one I will choose. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart to be with Jesus, for that would be better, but to remain in the flesh is necessary for you. So Paul has this sense of freedom that he could leave, that he could die, that he can face the scary things in front of him with confidence and even joy, and yet he is still deeply rooted and present and embodied to the world around them. How does that happen? How does he live free without escaping? How does he be present and yet fearless in the middle of all of it? What produces that kind of non-anxious but grounded posture? Well, for Paul, he believes that to be a Christian is to be a participant in the life, death, resurrection, and victory of Jesus. That for a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, it is to be a participant in the story of Jesus, from life to death to resurrection to ascension, that what is true of Christ and in Christ is true of him, aka he believes the gospel. And we see this language kind of running all throughout this moment with the Apostle Paul. In verse 12, he says, all this is happening to me for the gospel. In verse 13, he says, it is for Christ's sake. In verse 19, he says, it's for his own salvation. In verse 20, he says, it's fine, Christ is exalted. In verse 21, what we saw, living is Christ. Verse 26, he ends this passage by saying all of this so that your boast may be in Christ. And then in verse 27, which we'll look at next week, he tells them, in light of all of these things, live your life worthy of the gospel. Paul sees his story, all of these experiences, as somehow a part of the Jesus story. And the Jesus story for Paul is reframing, reorienting his own story. And there's two very large and important implications of this for us. And the first one is this, is that Paul believes his life tells the Jesus story. The New Testament scholar Lynn Cohick, she writes this really lovely thing in her commentary on the book of Philippians. She says this, the letter to the Philippians reveals a fundamental reality of the gospel. Jesus' story reshapes our story. Believers past, present, and future take on redeemed significance as Jesus' story influences our own. Jesus' story gathers up our individual stories, our individual past and present into his story of redemptive love. And then she goes on to say, Jesus' story of obedience and suffering reinterprets believers' present struggle, pain, and even heartache. Throughout this moment, Paul keeps saying things like, in all of these things I'm experiencing, Christ is exalted, which is like his story is told. When I'm arrested and these guards harass me and I try out of whatever I have left to love them, I am telling the story of Jesus. When I wrestle with my faith and struggle to have confidence and when I try to love and when I experience rivalries, I am telling the story of Jesus in my own body and life. It's like the story of Jesus has infused Paul's existence with a deeper sense of purpose that allows him to divine Aikido all of these bad moments around him and be like, I'm telling something bigger here. Sucks to be under house arrest, but I get to tell a story in these moments. So Paul believes that his life is a part of the Jesus story and telling the Jesus story. But he also believes that when we participate in Christ, Jesus' story becomes our own. Christians participate in all of Christ's life. The way he lived and the way he loved, the way he emptied and died, and in his resurrection and victory. We believe that Christ has overcome the forces of darkness, of sin, of death, and that he is at work renewing all things and restoring all things. And we as Christians believe that we are participants in that good news. And that is true of Jesus. It gets to be true of us. And so as Paul looks at his life and his rivalries and the house arrest and even the death, he gets to be like, I live in this in the victory of Jesus. Jesus has already won these moments. And therefore, so have I. Put me under house arrest? Joke's on you. I'm not locked in here with you. You're locked in here with me. You preach to hurt me? Joke's on you. Christ wins. I win. You try to kill me? That's the biggest joke of all. Christ is gain. Paul is unafraid because Jesus' victory is his own. That doesn't mean it's easy, though. It doesn't mean that the sting doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean there's not suffering or difficulty. Paul, in verse 20, he prays something that I really love. He says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will not be put to shame, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. I love that in the middle of this moment where he's just like declaring that all things Christ is victorious and I'm not afraid of these things, and here's the silver lining and here's the redemptive moment. He prays in the middle, I hope I have the courage to believe that and to live that. We need that kind of courage because our world, like Paul's, does not always feel victorious. We believe some strange things as Christians. And one of those strange things that we believe as Christians is that Jesus has won, that his victory is secure, that it is spreading, and yet that it is not done yet. We call that the already not yet victory of Jesus. There's something that is already about it, but there's this unfortunate not yet part. The kingdom is like seeded, it's growing, it's becoming a reality, but it is not yet finished. It's breaking into the world. There's moments of beauty where we get to taste and see, and it's not yet. And that puts us as followers of Jesus and as participants in this victory of Jesus in a very strange position. We live sort of in the middle of the already, not yet. Right there. Nice, thank you, because you couldn't tell where we were. We live in the middle of those two places, of the already and the not yet, just like Paul did. And our job, our calling, if you want to call it that, as participants, is to live the not yet in the already. That's a strange vocation. To live the future in the present. To live a victory that we believe is secure while the war still feels like it's being waged. It is hard sometimes to live the not yet in the already. To live the future now. But I think that's what enables Paul to have the posture he has in this moment. Let's think about Paul with his guards. In every way, those Roman guards are Paul's enemy. They're going to kill him. That's the story. He's under house arrest. He's paying for them to occupy his own home. And it would be easy to see them as enemies and to treat them as such. But instead, Paul sees this moment as an opportunity to tell them the story of Jesus, because in the not yet, they're already kinsmen. In the already, yeah, they're your enemies, but we don't live in the already, we live in the not yet, where they are your friends and your kinsmen and your countrymen. They're not enemies, they're your friends, they just don't know it yet. And your job is to live the friendship, not the enemy. Your job is to live the future now, even as the world does not recognize it yet. It reminds me, I don't know if everybody's seen Ted Lasso, but it reminds me of that moment where Ted Lasso is talking about how mad Roy Kent is at him. And he's like, if he thinks he's mad now, just wait until we make him our friends. Just wait until we win him over. You know, that's the story of Christianity. The civil rights leader and pastor Clarence Jordan would call it demonstration plots of the kingdom, that our lives are meant to look like little demonstration plots of what God is doing. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul calls us ambassadors of Christ, that we live a different world. All of that language is getting at the same thing, that we live this future. We live the thing that God is doing. We live the friendship that God is enabling. We live the reconciliation or the abundance or the generosity of God's kingdom in a world that often does not feel it or see it or believe it. We live the love of God now. We reconcile like God now. We're generous now. We seek justice of the kingdom now. We beat our weapons into plowshares now because we already believe the war has won. We join God in the renewal of all things now. In the already, we live the not yet. What makes this so hard, maybe one of the things that makes this so hard, is that we live in a world that feels quite risk averse. And to live the future now is to take a risk. It's to live by faith. But I feel like life in the already is a bit risk averse, which means that we can be motivated, I think, at least my own self, I just think about my own self, I can be motivated in the already by scarcity and fear and self-protection. So instead of pursuing reconciliation or pursuing enemy love, I self-protect. Instead of generosity, I hoard. Instead of rest, I hustle. because I'm afraid of taking the risk that the kingdom is now, that Christ's victory is secure. It makes living Jesus' victory pretty difficult. It's like we don't have the developed muscle structure to live that kind of victory. And so what we need, I think, as a church and as a people is to grow our faith that way. We need to grow our capacity to take risks in the way of Jesus and in the future of Jesus. And we do that the same way that we let anything grow in our life. We take smaller steps, smaller risks in faith that help stretch us and build us and challenge us and press on us to grow. It doesn't take much. Jesus loves to call faith a mustard seed, something small that can take over a whole garden or a whole village or a whole world. And so, Missio, what is a risk or a step in faith that you could take this year? Maybe this month or this week, even if we want to get more granular. What's a risk we could take that would help us live the not yet in the already? Is there a truth that needs to be spoken? Is there a relationship that needs to be reconciled or a person that needs to be pursued? Is there generosity to be extended? I don't know what it is for you, where that press would come, where that risk would come, but is there a risk that you can take this year that would help live the not yet now? What if we did that this year, Missio? What if we took some risk to live the future now? I think it would grow our faith. I think it might help our communities and our neighborhoods and our families and maybe even our enemies see and glimpse a little bit of the future. But honestly, I think it would just help us to do that. Like if we ourselves could glimpse the thing that God is doing in the midst of us, what more powerful and generative thing could we experience in our own lives than just to glimpse the future in one another? To see us take risks and love towards one another. There's this moment in the book of Hebrews that I've been thinking about a lot in light of this sermon. And I just love the language of Hebrews 11. The writer is talking about all these people who have lived by faith. And it's this kind of conversation. It's like these risks that people have taken to follow God and to live into justice and to reconcile or to move to new places. And all of it feels dangerous and all of it feels scary. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say these things about these people. He says, all these people were living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. It's a bummer. But this is the moment that I love. They saw and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. I just love the language of they saw and welcomed from a distance. That's how we are called to live, Monsieur. It's people who see something on the horizon and live knowing that it's coming. And that's why we gather at this table every single week. This practice is meant to be a foretaste of the banquet or the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's a foretaste, a little taste and see what it is that God is doing someday. So as we gather at this table, it's our risk towards this place. A little sampler, but it is not meant to stay in this room. It is meant to gather us together, take the foretaste, have a moment together, but then it is intended to send us into the world to live the reality of this table or of the future everywhere that we go. And so, Mr., I'm going to pray for us in a second and then invite you to the table, invite you to worship. And when you come to this table, would you bring that question of what is the risk, what is the step in faith I want to take this year? to live that not yet in the already? Is there a relationship that I want to reconcile? Is there generosity I want to extend? Is there truth that I want to proclaim? Is there a story that I want to tell? Is there a neighbor I just want to go be present to? Would you bring it to this table, and would you just ask God to give you a little sample of the future so that you yourselves might be a little sample of what is to come? Let's pray. Jesus, would you help us taste and see that you are good today? Would you help us taste and see just for a moment, like a glimpse of what is coming? Would we be able to see it and welcome it from afar? I'm going to give us courage to live, courage to take risks, courage to step out in faith, to reconcile like we don't have any enemies. To be generous like we already live in abundance. To tell our story like there is nothing that can shame us. Would we take these steps slowly and in health? And would it grow our capacity to trust you? Would it grow our capacity to live fearless and yet deeply present? And God, because this world can still be hard, and because the victory is still hard to get our mind around and to get our hearts around, would you give us courage and comfort? Would you walk alongside of us? Giving us little reminders of the goodness and the wonder of you and what is coming. We pray these things in your name. Amen.